morning, good news. Glad to be here with you here this morning. They say it's good to start a sermon with a joke, so here goes. What do you call a phobia of German sausage? Fearing the worst. Yep. That's pretty bad. That joke comes courtesy of a small yellow dad joke button that my boys bought me as a present. There it is. Yep. When you press it, a cheesy dad voice delivers one of about 50 of those gems. I hear those jokes a lot around the house. Though for a present that was supposedly given to me, I press it fairly infrequently. In fact, we actually woke up to dad jokes outside our bedroom door just yesterday morning. It's a constant thing around the house. But fearing the worst, or rather expecting trouble, is what we're going to be talking about this morning. So we continue our deep dive into 1 and 2 Timothy. We're looking at a guarantee this morning from the Apostle Paul to his devoted apprentice Timothy, that hard times and difficulties are coming. Quick reminder of the context here. Paul is currently sitting in jail, painfully aware that he is facing execution in the near future. He's writing this very personal letter, very intimate letter to his disciple Timothy as a final farewell, as a last chance to encourage and strengthen him for the difficult mission that Timothy's been sent on. Paul has dispatched Timothy to go and deal with a crisis of leadership currently going on in the Ephesian church. False teachers have popped up and are actively pulling people away from the gospel message. Remember, these false teachers included the leadership of the Ephesian church, and they had built them around themselves this group of followers, particularly a group of widows that we talked about back in 1 Timothy. It's the same group we're going to see again today. It was Timothy's job to step in and intervene with the backing of Paul's apostolic authority and try to set things right in this church. Not an easy job. Last week, Darian walked us through a passage about discriminating between gangrenous, important heresy and mere wrangling about words. And now, Paul turns his attention to what Timothy should expect going forward into his mission. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Today we're going to be reading verses 1 through 13. Starting in verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and in Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Before we dive in, let's pause and pray. Dear Lord, we ask that you be at work in our hearts today as we read and think about your word. Give us hungry hearts, eager to learn, and eager to take what we learn and use it to change our lives and the lives of those around us. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be active and effective in shaping us all as we contemplate your servant Paul's words to Timothy. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So not a very cheerful message. Paul is promising Timothy that troubled times are coming his way. He says in verse 1 that in the last days, difficult times will come. The NIV actually calls them terrible times. So what are these last days, in the last days, that Paul is referring to? Well, in the scope of biblical history, the last times that Timothy was facing are the same last times we face today. It's the same bunch of time. In very broad historical buckets, there was the creation, and then the fall, and then the selection, the wooing and training of Israel, and then came the Messiah. That was the crux, the pivot point. After Jesus' departure from the earth, we have this period where the church has been given the Holy Spirit and commissioned to go and reach all the nations. Those are the end times we're talking about, Timothy's times and our times. And Paul had a powerful awareness of exactly where he fell in history, what it meant for the church. It's one of his most striking characteristics. Paul was never just along for the ride or just trying to get on with his life. He saw that larger historical picture clearly, and he knew that this period between Christ's ascension and Christ's return was going to be trouble. There's an active enemy, and we, like Paul, should expect that he will be at work, both within and outside the church. The $10 theological phrase for this is eschatological evil. I can't even pronounce that. What that means for us is that we shouldn't be surprised when things don't go to plan. I don't know about you, but one of the things that makes me most embarrassed to talk to others about Jesus is the fact that we as Christians can't seem to get along. Church history, both big C global church and little C local church, are riddled with disagreements, contention, and splits. And it was no different back in Ephesus. It often seems like we fail the check put forward by Jesus in John 13:35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Yep, things in Ephesus were certainly no different. And even while the apostles commissioned by Jesus directly were still walking the earth, Paul is telling Timothy, and by extension us, that we should still expect trouble because we are in the end times. That brings us to the kind of main point of this message. Christians should expect opposition to the gospel. That should not be a surprise. You should be looking for it, both from within the church and without. After all, this idea isn't unique to Paul. In John 16:33, Jesus told his disciples, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That list of vices in verses 2 through 5 is extensive. It goes on and on. And it seems to be pretty tailored, pretty specific to the situation in the Ephesian church that Timothy was actively working on, actively facing. Remember, Timothy is opposing these leaders who distorted the gospel in some way for their own ends. We don't know exactly what they were getting wrong, but there's a definite theme of self-centeredness and self-glorification that runs through this list. We see terms like lovers of self, arrogant, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They're building themselves up here. And this list contrasts very sharply with the qualifications given in 1 Timothy for what a leader in the church should look like. Where God wants to be his leaders to be free from the love of money, the men Paul is talking about are lovers of money. They chase after that. When leaders are to be temperate and prudent, these people are without self-control and brutal. Where leaders are to have their children under their control with all dignity, it says, these teachers are disobedient even to their own parents. Verse 5 talks about Timothy's opponents as holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. I don't know about if you've ever noticed someone like this, someone who speaks as though they are hyper-spiritual, but whose life doesn't ever seem to alter in a way that really gets to their heart, that affects their behavior, that comes out in their day-to-day interactions. Someone who wants the outward attention of those around them, but is unwilling to bend their hearts and do what God actually wants. These leaders Paul's critiquing have kept the outward forms of religiosity, But they've left behind the power of the gospel, the power for our salvation, and the power of the Holy Spirit to effect change in us and those around us. The result is that they're disrupting the faith of those who followed them. Verses 6 and 7 say, "For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth." This is a reference again back to that situation we talked about in 1 Timothy, where a group of false teachers had gained this group of followers amongst the widows of the Ephesian church. Again, I want to say this clearly. This isn't implying that women are generally weak or more easily misled by false teaching, but it does highlight the effects of listening to false teaching in general. It says they were always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. These widows were hungry for truth, and they kept absorbing, but never got closer to truth. Same is true for junk food, right? Good food fills you up. Junk food tastes good, and you want more and more of it, but it never quite satisfies. If you try to make a meal of a bag of chips, you're bound for disappointment. It never scratches the itch. It'd be wonderful if this list of problems, these descriptions of these people Paul's talking about, something completely unique to the church in Ephesus, or unique to the time period surrounding Paul and Timothy. But remember back to verse 1, how Paul introduces this list of vices. He says, "But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come." It isn't just a problem for Timothy or Ephesus. While this particular batch of false teachers isn't around anymore, false teaching and the self-centered characteristics that Paul describes will stay with us through these last days until Jesus returns. Opposition to the gospel is not avoidable. It's not something we can just dodge with sound teaching or effective spirit-led ministry. Opposition to the gospel is not avoidable. We should not be surprised when people both inside and outside the church oppose the gospel and allow their self-centeredness to detract from its power in people's lives. So what should our response be to trouble and false teachers? At the end of verse 5, Paul instructs Timothy to avoid such people as these. In 1 Timothy 6:20, later on, back in 1 Timothy, Paul also says, "Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge." If we're to follow the example of Paul and Timothy, we should turn away sharply and avoid people who are detracting from the message of the gospel. It's not our job to make sure we knock them down the appropriate number of pegs or to shout so loudly that they can't be heard. We're to turn away and avoid. Ultimately, false gospels fail to live up to their promise, and they can't sustain themselves. They're ultimately self-defeating. As an example, a health and wealth preacher who promises worldly goods and health or gains, financial gains in exchange for donations, may be wildly successful for a time. But ultimately, the gospel without the power of the Holy Spirit is doomed to crumble, and those unfulfilled promises catch up. This has been the pattern as far back as Moses. Paul refers to Jannes and Jambres and how they opposed what God was doing through the Hebrew people during their time in Egypt. According to extra-biblical Jewish traditions, I definitely didn't know these two before. They're outside the Bible in Jewish tradition. These two guys were the sorcerers that opposed Moses and Aaron when they were before Pharaoh performing miracles. When God demonstrated his power to Pharaoh by turning a staff into a snake or water to blood or sending a plague of frogs on the land, these were the guys who supposedly replicated those miracles. They're the Egyptian sorcerers that Pharaoh turned to, thus refuting the power of God and proving that this God of Israel was nothing special. Eventually, though, the plagues got out of hand for these two. It became very clear, very evident, that it was pure foolishness to try to pretend that they were on a level with the power of Almighty God. Paul says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. So you and I don't need to worry when we encounter opposition to the gospel, because ultimately it's self-defeating. Verse 13 says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. While we should certainly be on our guard against false teaching and be quick to counter it with sound biblical thinking and teaching, ultimately the job of uprooting it is still out of our hands. Even when opposition to the gospel comes from outside the church, it's ultimately self-defeating. The places where the church is persecuted the most tend to be places where the church spreads most quickly. I find that comforting, which is good, because the end of this passage contains what I think is one of the scariest verses in the New Testament. Reading from verse 10, "Now you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Timothy followed Paul in all things. We should too, sufferings and difficulties apparently included. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I don't know about you, but that one scares me. I looked up all the Greek in the hopes that this would somehow only apply to Timothy or to the Ephesian situation or to Christians in that time period, but it's pretty clear that Paul meant this to apply as much to you and me as he did to Timothy. This scares me because, frankly, I don't feel particularly persecuted. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, 19 through 20, that if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Or they will also persecute you, excuse me. We are very, very blessed to live in a country where we can worship God openly and without fear of reprisal. Though the world is increasingly a secular place, we are still safe to meet up for small groups or talk to a coworker about spiritual matters. When I think of the word persecution, I usually picture big oppressive government regimes or closed borders or gangs of angry villagers, things that stay very far from my particular corner of the world. That being said, if our lives are compatible enough with the world around us that we can bump along without occasional troubles, then I'd like to gently suggest that perhaps our lives aren't differentiated enough to matter. Persecution is a sign of personal faithfulness. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I want to be clear here. Unpersecuted faith is not equivalent to dead faith. Salvation does not depend on persecution. And nowhere in the Bible does it say that you can only enter heaven after fulfilling your particular quota of unpleasantness. That's not what I'm saying. Nor is our job to deliberately seek out conflict by conflating our mission to follow Jesus with hot-button political issues or topics we know will incite anger. No, we're just supposed to be distinctly different as a sort of people from the rest of the world. Romans 12:2 tells us, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Is your life different enough from the pattern of the world that it causes friction at points? Does your desire to do as Jesus did and to tell other people about him impinge any way on your life? And if not, why? If I'm honest with myself, I find I can't say that my life in Christ costs me much. I also find myself shying away from examining just how visible Christ is in my life. Paul was great at this, though. Reading through his missionary journeys, it seemed like as soon as he entered a town, most of the people there either wanted to follow Jesus or stone him. It was one or the other. He had a clear view of what Jesus and his kingdom meant, and he weighed everything he did or said in the light of that eternal outcome. I had a roommate in college who was great at this too. He was a recent convert, and he was so enthusiastic about what Christ had done for him that he just couldn't hold it in. He was bubbling over. I'm sure you've met people like this before. It was so much so that it's sometimes hard for me to feel comfortable spending time with him out in public. He was tall and goofy looking, had an extremely loud, just resonating bass voice. He reminded me a little bit of Ray Ramone's little brother from the Everybody Loves Raymond show, if you guys can remember back to that. I remember having brunch with him somewhere. We're going to school in Boston at the time, and just having him shout, "Praise Jesus!" in honest excitement over some good news somebody shared. And I remember cringing inside and feeling like, not here, buddy. Like, yes, praise him, but not here. I'm not a natural evangelist like that. I find it deeply uncomfortable to jump right into deep spiritual conversations, even with those I've known for many years. I'm hesitant to risk friendships or jeopardize stable coworker relationships by attempting to convince others that they are a sinner in need of a savior. A few years back, I was once in an airport with my wife and kids at a ridiculously early hour, trying to fly back from a vacation. We were flying with a discount airline during the middle of school vacation break, and the airline service desk was woefully understaffed. Wasn't even close. It took us well over an hour just to get up and check our bags, and given the early hour, we had budgeted what we thought was enough time, but ended up looking a little tight at that point. While we were there up at the desk, they offered to print our boarding passes for us. We had them electronically on the phone, but we figured paper backups couldn't hurt. So predictably, the printer jammed halfway through. We grabbed the couple of passes we had and then ran to the back of the security line. Looked like a 30-minute wait to be screened. It still fit. We'd make our flight. Everything was hunky-dory. We waited in line, trying to keep the little ones entertained, and at last we arrived at that security checkpoint up front. So we tried to pull up the boarding passes that we hadn't printed on our phones. We realized we had a problem. Somehow, attempting to print those passes had voided the digital passes on our phone. So we'd had them working only a few minutes ago, and we were stuck. I simply couldn't pull them up anymore. The TSA allowed us a few seconds of panic before escorting us none too gently out of line and pointing towards a bank of machines where we could go print our passes automatically. They told us we'd need to wait in the line again. And a line whose estimated wait time had grown to about an hour at that point. We settled into the back and began to look at our situation. It became clear that we were not going to make it. This kind of tension is not something my wife enjoys. She was panicked nearly to tears. But then she did something very out of character for her. She asked me to stay with the kids and marched off to find somebody to help. She spotted one of the K-9 TSA officers we had seen on our first trip through the queue and told him our story of woe. Surprisingly, he took pity on her, and a minute later, we were ushered around the entire line and straight up to the first available screening station. We sailed through the security, made the plane. It was great. I was stunned. When situations feel desperate, we're capable of setting aside our usual personalities, our fears of upsetting others, our respect for established rules and authority to do what needs to get done. I think the trick, at least for me, is to realize that I'm actually in this situation daily with stakes far higher than missing a flight. Those around us are in desperate need of a savior, whether they know it or not, and I can help. A long while ago, I got into a conversation about Jesus with a coworker that I'd worked with for years, knew him very, very well. He's not a believer, and he asked me a question that really stuck with me. He said, "Let me get this straight. You honestly believe that if I died today, I'd go to hell forever? And you'd never at least tried to convince me before?" I found, and I still do find, that deeply convicting. If our Christian lives don't occasionally ruffle a few feathers, then perhaps we're not seeing the desperate need with quite the same clarity that Paul or Timothy had. So, as we close here, I want to just highlight and remember that Paul knew that Timothy, the church in Ephesus, the church all around the world would face troubles until Jesus comes again. It's not something we can avoid completely. It's not something we have to worry about in the long term. It will ultimately fall short, and God's plan will prevail. And it's a sign, an opportunity, to show that we're on mission for Christ, valuing him, valuing his kingdom appropriately. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us understand. Pray that you would prepare and equip each one of us to handle whatever the future has in store for us, be it suffering or blessing. Lord, give us peace in difficulties. Give us courage to risk things for the value and sake of your kingdom. Lord, we love you deeply. We're so, so grateful for the sacrifice your Son made on our behalf. Be with us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.